We'll pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning, and this will afford you the opportunity to use the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, and the opportunity to acquire its wisdom into our souls. It's our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would illuminate for us those things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been working in Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10, and on Sunday, we completed our analysis of verse 12, which reads this way. Because our combat is not against blood and flesh, therefore this sets up the but, which is going to be a conjunction of contrast here. And then the word pros is best translated against, which is going to set up the idea of conflict and combat. So our combat is not against blood and flesh, but against general officers. Against, we have pros repeated throughout, against commissioned officers, against special forces guerrillas and fifth column spies of the dark side, against the demonic rank and file warriors of evil who populate the atmosphere. Now, in order for the believer to successfully confront such supernatural opposition, he must put his soul in battle dress. And that's where Paul goes next, beginning at verse 13. We have the clothing of the soul, a process that is accomplished by spiritual growth. And so there's a growth process that is implied by the next several verses, verses 13 through 18, actually. Verse 18 has to do with the artillery that is fired for the Christian warrior. There are a lot of people in life that can't get on the front lines anymore. They're elderly or they're housebound in some way. Or for whatever the reason, they must hang around home and can't actually get out and mix with people and be on the front lines of the battle. And it's often wondered by such individuals, what can I do for the Lord? And the best thing they can do is become prayer warriors. I remember when I was in Houston, there was a lady down there. She was wheelchair bound, and her name was Miss May Walker. And they would roll her down center aisle every night, and she would sit there and take in Bible class. But when she went home, she was going nowhere else that day until time to go to Bible class again. And she was considered to be the Baraka prayer warrior. And she fired up artillery all the time. And so there's a place for everyone in the plan of God. The plan is not over for an individual until the Lord calls them home. He decides when we are imputed human life through selection, and he's the one that decides when it's removed. He permits these things to happen oftentimes ahead of schedule simply because this is the hostile environment of the devil's world. We are fallen creatures, and if we don't control our environment through the laws of divine establishment, we often find out that people's lives are taken unjustly and in ill timing. Nevertheless, this continues to be a warning for us to return to those concepts, principles, and the actual wisdom that is provided for us in Scripture in order to control our environment and to have maximum freedom under law. And without law, there is no freedom. We've gone through several discussions on that idea in the past. But nevertheless, what these people can do is fire up the artillery of prayer, and that's what verse 18 is all about. Those that are actually on the front lines and fighting the battle, they're the ones being addressed in verses 13 through 17. So in this passage, Paul outlines the various elements of a believer's uniform by which he dresses his soul. Paul was in Roman prison, and those troops that were guarding him were the ones that actually guarded the emperor. And the Praetorian Guard is what they were called, but they were the elite troops of the empire. And there were about 10,000 of them on average that were in the city of Rome. We'll take a look at that a little later in our study. But it was a combination of several of these fellows that were keeping guard over him. They became friends. Paul evangelized them. They respected him. Paul obeyed the law. He did not in any way give anybody any trouble. He was there because he was a Roman citizen, and he had been, in his mind, unjustly accused, and rightly so. And so on his first and second trips to Rome and being held in jail, he was being guarded by these troops that were really the elite of Rome. And they were called the Praetorian Guard. And so he outlines the various elements of the soldier's uniform and takes that and imputes it to the soul of the individual. Takes something visible in order to illustrate the invisible. Now, as we continue in our study, this is the Church of the Living God. You are warriors, and you need to know how to dress your soul. And while we're here in this passage, we may as well take a look at these things. And we'll do it in a rather detailed manner. We will start with the full armor of God, as Paul calls it in this passage. The full armor of God will find its illustration in the troops' various dress. It's called the panoply. You have panoplia in the Greek, but panoply is a word that comes into the English, taken from that word. And panoply has to do with simply all that an infantry soldier wears and carries in doing his duty in battle. And so we have here the spiritual panoply is to be worn as a protector of the believer's soul. And in order for you to be able to protect your soul, you have to dress it in the fashion that he is going to describe here. Now, as you move through life, you do have challenges and difficulties. There are exigencies that present themselves to you. And you have the privilege of having available to you information that will enable you to confront these things and to do so in a biblical manner. Therefore, you will not always win the battles, but you will have fought them accurately and precisely and properly. The devil's world does not guarantee success for any believer. The believer, therefore, has to manage whatever he confronts in a biblical way and then be satisfied with the result. Oftentimes, there is undeserved suffering, there's unjust treatment, that kind of thing. And with biblical problem-solving devices, you can orient to that. In addition, you also will find that life will present times of suffering and grief. There's physical pain involved. You do have a degenerating body that begins the day you're born, actually, and will continue until you die. And the various parts of your body will cease to function efficiently and sometimes leads to suffering and grief and pain and misery and so on. This is something that should be expected. It is normal. And you're able to confront these things with the varied problem-solving devices that you have available to you. So we will move forward now in a two-part study. We're going to call it again the Full Armor of God. Part one will be an overview of the organization of the Roman military, the legionaries' panoply, and their awards and decorations. And as we learn that and get a good inventory from that particular perspective, then we can move into this passage and see how all of these things come together in a spiritual way as we address the human soul. So in part two, we'll use these historical references to define the Christian warrior's panoply and the awards and decorations that are bestowed on winners. Now, we're going to call part one the Roman army, and we have three subparagraphs. The first is the organizational structure of the Roman army. Now, I have a diagram here. I searched the internet pretty extensively to try to find illustrations, the best illustrations to illustrate what we have before us here. And this seemed to be pretty good here. We'll take a little time to do this, but I want to show you what we have before us. This is a legionary organization. That's the British spelling. And you're going to see the first grouping here is the tent party. We'll analyze that in a moment, but it's made up of eight guys. And they have a special name, and we'll get to that. But they all share one tent. And so this is a pretty big tent holding eight guys and all of their equipment. It's interesting that they also assign to each of these tents a mule. So one mule per eight guys. And they also have the varied implements they need for eating food, like, canteens and plates and whatever they ate with. I assume they had things like forks, what I know. And you then move up the system. You have these tent parties or groups of eight. And then when you pull that together, 2, 4, 6, 8, 10 of these, then you have 80 men, and that forms a century. Now, you're probably thinking a century is going to be 100 men, and on occasions there were, but the base number was 80. And then there could be others added to it. But a century is really 80 men, and it's commanded by a centurion. And then you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 centuries come together. See these guys here all lined up. So 6 centuries makes one cohort, and that's 480 men. And that, therefore, comes together with 10 cohorts making a legion. And there's your legion right here, 10 cohorts, and that's approximately 5,400 men. So that's the basic breakdown of a Roman legionary organization. Now let's do it step by step and see how all of this plays out. The Roman army's basic unit was the legion or legio. The only Roman citizens were conscripted as legionaries. Only Roman citizens were in legions. They would take people from out in the various frontier nations that were absorbed into the Roman Empire. They could be used in certain areas, but they were not in the Roman legion. These men are highly trained and elite foot soldiers of the ancient world, infantry, in other words. And there were never more than 30 legions at one time, and usually only 28. And 28 really was came to be the standard. There was a basic structure to the legion, although its population often varied from this standard. And you can see from the legionary organization on the wall as we go forward with this. Again, the smallest group was the tent group, or the contubernium. Contubernium actually means a group of men in a tent. So in other words, it's a tent group. That's what that word means. Composed of 8 men sharing it. They were assigned a mule and eating equipment. Now these 8 men were assigned to a century, a centuria, made up of 8 contubernii. They were totaling 80 men, therefore. And the commander was a centurio, or a centurion. The centurion is a rank. You can see here that they rank leading up a century. And when you get down here to the legion, then you have quite a number of centurii that are involved. There is a rank, though. Those that have been in the army for a good long while have more authority than the others. And you ultimately have one of these that leads the entire outfit. We have 80 men, therefore, making up a century or a centurion. 6 centuries composed a cohort or cohors. That total 480 men, that's 6 centurions. Then we have 10 cohorts were united to form a legio. And legio would be the correct pronunciation. That's a legion. The first cohort of the legion was doubled and thus totaled 960 men, and that's actually pointed out right here. I haven't been able to discover, some of you may actually know, why the first legion was doubled, but nevertheless it was. And so when you have 10 cohorts, you actually have the amount of men totaling what would be 11 cohorts. And so we have here these several men grouped together, the next 9 making up 480-man cohorts, totaling 5,280 legionaries. 5,280. In addition, there were 120 horse assigned to the legion, and each cohort was commanded by 6 centurions for a total of 66 right there. Now, let's take a look. Some of you may have your Bibles. In Mark 5:9, you may recall that Jesus Christ is talking to the demoniac that's roaming around naked in the cemetery. And he's been quite a thing to see as he roams around making odd noises and scaring people to death. And that's where he's decided to live. And Jesus Christ walks by, and this guy runs up to him. Now, here's what we learn about demon possession in this particular passage. The guy knows he's demon-possessed, but he doesn't know what to do about it. And he realizes that something is way wrong, and when he sees the Lord, he assumes that maybe he can get help from him. And so when he walks up to the Lord, he begins a conversation with him, but the Lord doesn't talk to the demoniac. He talks to the demons that are inside of him. And he says, "Who are you?" And I guess the spokesman, the Engostra Muthos demon, says, "We are legion." Well, how many demons are indwelling this poor old guy? You'd run around a cemetery naked, too, if you had 5,400 demons on the inside of you. And that's how many were plaguing this poor man. And so Jesus Christ is speaking to the head commander of a legion of demons, which total in the neighborhood of 5,400 of them indwelling one man. Now, I'm submitting to you that violated the rules of engagement for the invisible war. And we know this because within the Greek of that passage, you find out that where the demon pleads to Jesus not to send them was the abyss. The abyss apparently is the place where demons that violate the rules of engagement go. And we prefer to go into that drift of hogs over there. And so the Lord permits that. It drives the hogs crazy. It seems like everybody they indwell goes nuts, including the pigs. The pigs go crazy, and then they jump off a cliff into the water, and they drown, and the demons have nowhere to go. So I assume that they indwelt squid or something real ugly like that. Who knows? But there they go over the edge. Another passage we can look at, I think, is a very interesting one regarding this idea of a legion, is Matthew 26:53. The passage is actually verses 52 and 53. Peter, he's very impetuous, had decided that he's out there, the representatives from the Sanhedrin have shown up, we've got troops of Rome, they've shown up, Judas Iscariot, all these people have shown up in the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest the Lord. And there the Lord is with his 11 disciples. So it's like 12 against a whole lot. Okay? And so Peter decides that he's going to settle things right then and there. And he unsheathes a Machaira and chops off a guy named Malchus's ear. And so the Lord steps in here and says, "Look, you don't need to go through all of this. I have a mission to accomplish, and that mission means that we must go forward with what these guys have in mind." He restores Malchus's ear back in his head. That's a miracle for you right there. If you're looking for miracles, there's one. And he tells Peter to sheathe his sword. And then we have this comment in verse 53. "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, I did the math, and I used a calculator for this. I was afraid not to do this by hand, so I got my little calculator out, and that would be a minimum of 65,592 angels. And he said, "At once, I can have that many down here." And I say that almost 66,000 angels could have handled the situation. But he had the opportunity to request this and receive it at once, and this whole charade would have been over. But that wasn't the mission. But it is interesting to know he had that at his disposal. How many angels do we have at our disposal? We've talked about the divine decree and how your life is known by God, and all of the decisions you make are in the decree. And you can't outfox the decree. You'll say, "Okay, the things I normally do tomorrow, I'm going to do differently, and I'll fool them all." Well, see, being aware of that stupid idea, that was in the decree as well. But that part of the decree in the Romship that we have no idea about, but is part of human history, is what part the angels play. So we can be very thankful for these guys. They're out there, and there is a group called the elect angels that are for us. There are those called the fallen angels that are against us. These numbers fluctuated, this basic number you see here. A sentry could approach 100 men, and the cavalry as much as 300 horse. bringing a legion size close to 6,000 men. And sometimes in the Bibles that are out now with footnotes, they will indicate with a footnote that a legion is about 6,000 men. That's correct if recruiting has been good, nobody's sick, injured, in sick bay or what have you. If everybody's on hand and they have decided to assign extra men to the legion, it can go as high as 6,000, but generally it was around 5,400. Now, there were three categories of legionaries. First, we have the hastetai. Frontline soldiers named for the javelins they carried, called hasta. These were young recruits who had not seen combat. And they were called skirmishers. And their assignment was to go out on the front lines when there was a conflict, a battle to be fought. And they would be out on the front lines and they would systematically throw their javelins and then they would peel off to the rear. And so that was the first flurry, was the toss of javelins. It's sort of like artillery, I guess, was the concept. And so these skirmishers would start the fight by doing this, but they would not stay in the battle. They threw their javelins, and then they went to the rear. Those were the rookies. Now, this arrangement is different from that deployed by the ancient Greek phalanx, where the commanding officer, which is the polemarch, this doesn't show that, but right here on this diagram, somewhere around the center here, say this fellow right here, he's the polemarch. He is the commanding general of the Greek phalanx. And he's in the center of the front rank. And let's just draw off for an example here, the promachoi are the front rankers. These are the guys that are veterans. They have been through it all. They have been through many battles. They have been injured. They have been victorious. They are the fellows who know how to keep shields up, keep everything tight, and keep their pikes out. They can fight the battle. And the whole idea behind the phalanx is when they get their shields up, then it's one unit from front to back. And to keep the lines from breaking so they can grind forward in the assault on the enemy, which is, by the way, trying to do the same thing, then the best guys have to be up front. And so this is the first group, and then there would be a second group, and then the rookies would be back here. And these guys are learning. These guys have had experience, but not as much as these promachoi up here. So they position themselves in the center of the front rank. That's where the polemarch positions himself, the commanding general. The most experienced veterans, known as the promachoi, made up the front ranks, and the less experienced in the middle and the rear ranks. The second group of legionaries were the principes. These were well-trained, combat-tested infantry soldiers. These are the fellows that had been there, they had done it, they had experience, and therefore they knew how to fight the battle. And their job was to hold the formation. They were experts in the use of the gladius, the short Roman sword favored by the legionaries. They preferred hand-to-hand combat. There's always someone in a military environment trying to figure out how to give his troops the advantage. It seems that the long sword was the thing that troops during this time, we were talking first century here, actually before, but our context is first century. Prior to that, the advantage, or the let's say the favorite weapon, whether it gave you advantage or not, remained to be seen. But the favorite weapon was the long sword. And when you have a long sword and you want to hack someone, you have to get a long sword back. And there's a hacking motion with it. And when you strike and hit an opponent's shield, it glances off in some manner of fashion. And if you're going to use your sword again, you have to pull it back and then come back down again. It's a hacking concept. And as you hit a Roman shield, which is bordered in iron and steel, it begins to chip at that sword and makes it pretty much ineffective. And also, one of the key aspects of that is when you draw the sword back to make another hit, you're exposing your torso. And the Roman generals, I assume, after watching several battles, decided they would take advantage of that. And the best way to take advantage of it is not have the biggest sword, but the most the sword that is easiest to manage and handle in combat. And so they developed a sword that comes into the New Testament. The gladius is the same as what the Greeks call the Machaira. And we'll get to it a little later when we note the various aspects of the panoply. The third group was the triarii. And the triarii were the most experienced Roman soldiers who were positioned in the third tier of the battle line. They were battle-tested veterans. They were the ones who had achieved hero status in various combat throughout their time in service. They were fully armed and served to stabilize the units. So they were there to mop up. They were there to take care of what didn't go on in the front two ranks ahead of them. And so you had the Hestati, who went out first and threw the opening salvo, which were javelins. And then you had the more experienced guys who went out and hit the enemy. And then what you would have on the back, the Triarii, they were the veterans, and they would see exactly where they needed to go in order to give the proper support. And they had the wisdom to know how to fill in the blanks and to go get the victory. Now, Roman legion in battle formation formed up with 1,200 Hestati making up the first battle line. And then you had 1,200 Principes in the second and 1,200 Triarii in the third. And there were 600 men that were held back in reserve. They held back in reserve to see where and if they would be needed. In addition to that, you had cavalry that were posted on the flanks, totaling between 120 and 300 horse, together providing combat support. We're going to see that there's combat support for the Christian warrior, that combat support of those people I mentioned earlier who support them in prayer. Prayer is a powerful weapon, but it has to be used consistently, and it has to be structured biblically. And those people who are prayer warriors learn how to do it. It is intercessory prayer that is the most powerful, praying for other people who are in the combat, the spiritual combat that we face every day. The spiritual application of these three battles then and the combat support groups can be developed. And so let's see how well we can do with this. With the information you now have, we'll now make a spiritual application. The Hestati, or young or new believers, are involved in learning the basics. And in order to get the basics down, you have to use them. And in order to be forced to use them, you have to have incidences in life that cause you to draw from that small but effective inventory. They're functioning in the spiritual childhood portion of the divine power system. And here's the divine power system, or the divine dynasphere. What is the spiritual childhood portion? That's this area here above the line. There's the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is accomplished by confession alone to God alone. We know from the Scripture that you're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We know from Scripture that there is the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that filling can be lost. Therefore, we conclude the losing of the filling is through personal sin. The regaining of the filling is by confession of sin and the subsequent forgiveness of that sin. And that gives you the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now you have that indwelling power up and running. There's basic Christian modus operandi. That has to do with the faith rest technique, claiming promises, relying on them through faith, and then standing on them through doctrinal rationales and conclusions. And then teachability is getting into the area of genuine humility, which is teachability. You cannot be taught unless you can get rid of your arrogance. And so these are the kinds of basic things that a person in spiritual childhood must learn to accomplish. This is an area of the divine power system from which they may draw. They can be proficient then at these first three gates. And they're able then to utilize the first three categories of the 10 problem-solving devices. That can be seen here. We've just noted rebound, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the faith rest technique. There is, from this inventory, the possibility of them mounting skirmishes. Whether they will or not remains to be seen. But the skirmish for the new believers, just to get out of the devil's world and start really paying attention to the challenges that they've always been receiving on a day-by-day basis, whether it's dealing with people in an educational environment. You go to school somewhere, regardless of what level of education, there's always going to be an accumulation of people from many backgrounds and many thoughts and ideas. Courses that are going to come up that introduce challenges for your thought process. And these are things that you've been battling with human viewpoint. And now the rookie believer goes out and begins to try and view this from a biblical worldview and to analyze these things that he has been managing in the past with a bit of confusion, not understanding what's true and what's false. But now he's gaining a little bit of wisdom and can begin to analyze what he's confronting on a daily basis. And therefore, he's often challenged and confused, and people confront him about his new faith, and he doesn't have the doctrinal recall to address it. And so he's learning how to use the faith rest drill, but oftentimes he just has to throw his javelin and run to the rear. And that's what a rookie believer has to go through. And so the inventory is low, so skirmishes are basically what he's involved in, and for him it's a hit-and-run process. Now, the principes have logged enough time in doctrine to advance to spiritual adulthood. And they're actually functioning at the first seven gates of the divine power system. It runs them around a momentum testing. Spiritual momentum here is number four. That's perception and application of doctrine. This is your spiritual growth area, and that is where you're going to develop experiential sanctification. This is experiential righteousness, and we'll get to that in Paul's passage. This is therefore a very important segment of this whole concept of dressing the soul. The issue is to have within your soul enough integrity to stay with the principles that you're learning. Under pressure, people can know the doctrine, but for whatever reason, not desire to apply it. The pressure of the circumstance is too great for application. And so they go back to wheel tracks of wickedness. And to get experiential righteousness becomes an issue. And then there's spiritual self-esteem. This is motivational virtue. Spiritual self-esteem is where you have enough confidence to keep moving forward with the doctrine you know. You're starting to get to the level where you don't have to depend on other people's oida to lead you. You have to call someone on the phone and say, what would you do in this situation? Spiritual autonomy is when actually you are autonomous. You can function from the inventory you possess, and that puts you into momentum testing. And momentum testing is where you can go into those challenges that previously overwhelmed you, and now you can face the challenges of thought when you're hit with the progressive viewpoint, the politically correct viewpoint, the, what would we call it, the globalist worldview. All of these things begin to hit you, and you have enough to get through that. There's also people testing. There's system testing. This is where all of what you've done back here, it starts paying off right here. And you can call from this inventory and you can address that momentum testing. And the word momentum is very important, because if you don't handle this properly, your momentum is broken and you retrogress. And if you don't find a way to correct that, you go into reversionistic spirals and wind up crashing and burning. So this, the principes have logged enough time in doctrine to move through these areas of spiritual adulthood, and they're functioning at the first seven gates of the divine power system. And they utilize the first nine categories of the 10 problem-solving devices. They go beyond the rookie with grace orientation. This is a relaxed mental attitude to the degree that you have a grace view of life rather than a legalistic or an ascetic view, or certainly not a lascivious view. Doctrinal orientation, to be able to orient to circumstances through the Word of God, to doctrinally analyze where you are, what you're facing, what you're up against, and then evaluating it with objectivity and choosing the right doctrines for application. A personal sense of destiny can best be netted out as the fact you understand your eternal future. And you will not die. The body may die, but the soul never dies. You've got an eternal future, your royal family, your body of Christ, future bride of Christ. You will function with him in the millennial kingdom. You will be with him forever. This is a personal sense of what your future destiny is, and that is a very comforting group of doctrines. Personal love for God is something you will note develops much later in your spiritual life. You have to go through a lot to get to the point to where you can actually personally love God. And I don't mean to belittle the desire of people to love God, but they don't know how to do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's the mandate Christ gave us. And so personal love for God is to love him because of who and what he is, and the emphasis is on the you. I love you, God. And therefore, for it to be virtuous, the object must be perfect, and God is indeed that. And when you can learn how to do this, then you can become involved in unconditional love for your fellow man. It doesn't matter what they do. They're not going to get you to go into some kind of tyrant kind of a mental attitude. You're not going to become someone who is completely off your hinges. You can manage because they're sinners, you're sinners, all God's children are sinners. And so you're able to orient and adjust here. And when you're able to conquer these kinds of exigencies, then you can be happy. And happiness is an inner resource. There's nothing externally that can make you happy. If you're depending on circumstances to make you happy, you will never get there. It is an internal asset that is developed by the Word of God, that wisdom gives you the ability to analyze what's before you without any of it being a distraction. You're satisfied with who you are. You're satisfied with your place in life. You're satisfied with the circumstances that surround you. Nothing is going to draw you down because God's got me where he wants me to be. I'm in a position where he desires me to be, and therefore I need to be happy with where I am, and I am happy. And that's number 9. And number 10 is something that is still yet to come. They're still working on that one. Now, the triarii are those who advance to spiritual maturity. They have been through momentum testing at gate 7. We back up if I had written on it too much. There's gate 7, momentum testing. We just noted that. And that's in the divine power system. They now reside at the high ground of the sophisticated spiritual life. And here is where they're living right here, specifically at spiritual maturity. They've made it all the way to the high ground. Now, veterans of the major battles of the invisible war, they're able to utilize with great proficiency all 10 of the problem-solving devices, and that includes occupation with Christ. These are individual heroes in the invisible war. They're candidates for evidence testing. That's right here. They've got spiritual maturity. They're invincible with regard to any challenge the devil's world can present to them. They have power of thought to overcome anything that Lucifer can throw at them. And this is where they've got their shields up and they can deflect all the fiery darts of Satan, as Paul states in this passage. Problem-solving device number 10 is occupation with Christ. He's the leader. He's the commanding officer. You're following him. Your objective is to serve him, and it matters not what you're challenged to do. Your obligation is to do it. And therefore, evidence testing may be in your agenda, and that will produce maximum glorification of God. And so these are the individual heroes of the invisible war who are candidates for this. Supreme decorations for time and eternity is the ultimate victory. Now, the combat support units that we noted earlier are those who provide artillery for those who confront the enemy on battlefields of the invisible war. Paul concludes his paragraph on the armor and weapons of the Christian soldier with a plea for prayer in verse 18. He's praying for himself. He is an apostle. He's the one that's out on the front lines, and he's trying to get others to join him. He is the polemarch, and he wants some promachoi to come with him. And he's saying to them, I'm out on the front lines. Pray for me, because Lucifer, his fallen angels, human viewpoint, the wilds of the world, all of these things are seeking to suppress truth. I am trying to start a brand new religion here. It's called Christianity. And we have not a completed written record of what God wants us to do. And there is a process that is underway. It is not completed yet. And there are people, there are instances, things, conspiracies designed to stop this. And what I need is some artillery. You know, I'm reading a book now on Agincourt. It's one of the key battles in all of English history. And it's where artillery first saw its major victory in Western warfare. And they had archers that were phenomenal. They had bows that were as tall as men, and men that could draw a bow back behind their head and release an arrow that would go 1,000 yards and hit the target each and every time. These were the kinds of men in the archery corps of King Henry V. And these guys were able to fire those arrows and bring the French down, who overwhelmingly outnumbered the Brits. And they defeated them near a castle in northern France called Agincourt. And it's a phenomenal battle. And I'm even thinking that if I can get enough information out of this to gin it down, I may someday do a Memorial Day study on this particular battle. But it's one that's exemplified in Shakespeare's Henry V. And I think a guy named Kenneth Branagh did a movie by that title. So it's a famous battle, but the point is here is that the artillery for the Christian warrior is prayer. Those are the arrows that need to be fired, and when they are consistently by those who have the time to do it. You all have busy lives. When you get up, you start your process of the day, and it's hell for leather until you get home and you lay your head on the pillow. And you may have some prayers during the day, but I would imagine they're brief, mostly rebound, if I know you guys. And so your prayer power for those out on the front lines is probably limited because of the time you spend in order to take care of your objectives and your affairs of the day. But there are people who do not work for varied reasons. They're elderly, or they do not need to, retired, whatever, and they do have the time. And so Paul is encouraging people who have the time to do consistent, powerful, intercessory prayer to do it for those who are on the front lines. And that's verse 18. Those who are prayer warriors play then an essential and necessary role by their intercessions for those engaged in the dark side, engaging the dark side of the spiritual combat. Now, the elite forces among the Roman troops were the Praetorian Guard. At one point, no legions were based in Rome or even in Italy, but were rather deployed around the frontiers of the empire. The word praetorium means the general's tent. It later referred to military headquarters in Rome when Augustus recruited 9 cohorts exclusively from Italy. And these men became the imperial bodyguard of the Caesars. He wanted those who were true Romans, those from the peninsula of Italy. Their names ended in I's and in vowels. My dad told me one time you could never trust a man whose name ended in a vowel unless it was E. And so I think there was a lot of truth to that, because you're probably talking about the guys in Chicago. Maybe Detroit, I don't know. Nevertheless, you have all of these guys who are true Italians, as it were, and those are the ones that the Caesars, Augustus, recruited to bring up to Rome in order to protect the Caesar. And that became something that was an established concept. The legionaries accompanied the emperor on all occasions. In other words, they were his secret service. They were an elite corps of men who had a rank similar to a centurion's, but they received double pay. So these guys are not only elite as far as their abilities are concerned, but they were elite as far as their income was concerned. Now, the passage we're building up to in Ephesians finds its genesis in Paul's observance of this group of men. It was the Praetorians that he saw through the bars, so to speak. And he saw how polished they were, how well-dressed they were. He saw them through the window on the parade ground, going through the various exercises of the day. And they saw how professional they were, and that he understood how each of the pieces of their panoply were so important to their ability to do their jobs. And he began to think about the application of those things to the soul of the believer, and how the believer could properly dress himself to do battle in the invisible war. And that is what led him to use this as an example for what we see not only in Ephesians 6, but we saw a lead up to it. I took the time to take you back to chapters 1 and 2 and 3 to show you a build up to chapter 6, where he uses this as an illustration for the invisible war and identifying who the enemy actually is. And so this passage, where we're building up to here, we find Paul imprisoned in Rome, and he is able to observe the soldiers, the legionaries' highly professional attitude and devotion to duty. Professional attitude, devotion to duty. And that has to be the mental attitude of the Christian warrior. He has to be a professional Christian, relying on the order of the day. The order of the day is actually a collection of orders that is to be accumulated by him through study, so that as he moves out into that invisible war, he can draw on that inventory and make good decisions from a position of strength. And secondly, devotion to duty. He is serving his Savior Christ. He is the one to whom you work and serve. And therefore, all of the other people you run into during the day, some of them may have areas of authority over you, but Christ outranks them all, and therefore submission to their authority is following Christ's mandate for you to submit to whatever system you're in. That is system orientation rather than system testing. Some people cannot stand systems because they're not in charge of it. No, there's some people who simply cannot place themselves under the authority of another person. And because they can't do that, they can never orient to a system. If you do not have someone in charge of something, then the system, whatever it is going to implode. If you want to be in charge, then you better get good at whatever it is you want to be in charge of, so that you will have the knowledge to lead other people in an objective way to achieve whatever it is you seek to accomplish, and to be an expert at what you do, and be motivated to be the best. That's not, I'm not implying you will be the best. There's always someone out there better, so never get in mind that you are the best. But you want to be, and you strive to be. And the best way to learn how to do that is to place yourself under the authority of someone who has been there and done it and knows it and can teach you. And when you screw up, they'll tell you that, so you can learn from it. I watch with Joe Henra this horrible TV show called I Think I Can Sing. And these people, honest to goodness, I don't know where these people come from, first of all, and secondly, how they got it in their minds that they could sing. It is a joke. And they'll come in there and they will sing away. And every now and then, simply because of the fact so many are horrible, some of the people actually sound like they might could sing. And that the first three will say, well, that was pretty good. I thought you were pretty good. You really have a good voice. And then the guy down on the end, that Lucifer himself would say, you're boring, you're horrible, you need to go back to school, you need to get out of here, you make me sick. That's the kind of guy. And then everybody starts hollering at him. He says, I'm trying to help the poor chap. This is constructive criticism. And on it goes. And so we wade through that. But I think when I sit there and watch that, though, I really like that guy, because he will tell these people exactly what they need to hear. Basically, you can't sing. Do something else. If I would allow you to go forward and you were to move through this system, you're going to be humiliated. And then you will come back to me and you'll say, why didn't you tell me that I was no good at this? I'm telling you now, you are horrible, and you need to go somewhere else and do something different. This is not for you. And then little meek people come out there, and they say, do you realize what kind of business you're getting in? These people are going to eat you alive. You have to be tough to do this. Not only do you have to have a voice, you have to stand up to this industry. This industry where you have really good people out there that are going to eat your lunch. So, you go for a job somewhere. And you think you're good at something because you've been to school. And so you've got the book learning but no experiential learning. So you get in the thing and you think you know how to do this. And here's an old vet there that's been through the wars. And he's telling you, you are not doing this correctly, you're not thinking correctly, blah, 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 whatever he does to rip you, because he's saying to you, I've been there, you're not good at this, and the only way you can get better is to begin to think this way. And people get the chips on their shoulder and say, how dare you, I've been to school. And people cannot orient to a system and those who are an authority in a system and be objective and understand people are trying to help them. And if you pay attention and be objective, you will learn from the vets. And then the vets will see this in you. And then ultimately, as you work your way up, when he gets ready to retire and go to a coastal community, you'll be ready to take his place. But not the arrogant. Paul was able to observe highly professional attitude and devotion to duty. And based in Rome, the Praetorians numbered around 10,000 men. Here's an excerpt from the life and epistles of St. Paul. A great body of troops at Rome with Praetorian guards, amounting in this period to 10,000 men. These favored forces were recruited from Italy. Their pay was higher, and their time of service was shorter. And for the most part, they were not called out on foreign service. Under Augustus, there were 9 cohorts. Under Tiberius, they were raised to 10. The number was not increased again until after Paul's time. Now we're ready for the Roman warrior's panoply. The armor and weapons of the Roman soldier are referred to in the Latin as armatura. The Greek equivalent is panoplia. The latter is the noun used in Paul's phrase in Ephesians 6:13, the full armor of God. So the armor is the panoplia, or the panoply, or the armatura. The Roman soldier's armatura consisted of quite a number of items, but Paul selected 6 of them to illustrate the biblical doctrines that protect the believer's soul and enable him to fight the good fight as a good soldier for Christ in the invisible war. There are quite a number of things in the panoply, but Paul selected 10 that have spiritual application. It's now in the Word of God, and therefore becomes very instructive for us. The first mentioned by Paul is the balteus. That's cingulum militari, to which was attached a sheath and a short dagger called the pugio. This belt, and it is a belt, it was worn around the waist. There was a strap that went over the shoulder. The device was fastened to the breastplate, suspended from the belt with a scabbard for the sword and loops for ropes and rations, all of which were easily accessible. Now, this is an example of a belt here. And it shows that this is one item that hangs down here. See if I can get red would do. There can be several of these that go all the way around the belt. Here's another example here. This one doesn't have anything on it. This one does. These are medals that have been won by varied soldiers in combat. They can also be jewels and things of that nature that have been captured off of a soldier. This is booty, in other words, right here. And so this would be booty. Booty and medals. And then you have other items that on the belt that go all the way around and are easily reached by the soldier. Thick strips of leather hung down from the belt to circle and protect the soldier's lower body. You don't see that on this particular example. We'll see a completed panoply before we get done. On these strips were placed ribbons and medals. I've just showed you that. They proclaimed heroics in battle. In addition, items of gold and silver booty were attached. The balteus was the basic item first donned by the Roman soldier. And from it, the rest of the panoply then followed. So this is the first thing he put on. When he gets ready to don his panoply, that's where he started. And Paul refers to it as the belt of truth. And it is therefore referring to the doctrines of the Word of God that are stored in the soul. It is very, very difficult to go into battle if you don't know the Word of God. And so the basic accoutrement that you need for your soul is doctrine. The second item to be put on is lorica segmentata. That's the breastplate. It's called the cuirass or corselet. And there are differences. The lorica was constructed of leather and overlaid with metal strips, while the cuirass covered both chest and back. That's actually what you see here. There's some organizations out there that will provide you with a complete panoply of Roman armor that you can dress up, and we could order all of these pieces, and I could bring some dude in here, stand up all dressed up, and show you live and in color all of these pieces here. And I got some of these. This is one example. You can see right down here with the copyright, Real Armor of God, right there. You can order, dial that up on your internet. You can get you a breastplate. I think they're about $350. It's a bargain. But nevertheless, these things here are done through research. There have been these kinds of things discovered by archaeologists, and they can pretty much put things back together, and they can reference the writings of the day and learn how all of these things looked and how they worked. This is constructed to fit the muscular definition of the wearer. You see up here this sort of a arrangement where you have a scale-like effect here, and this will lay on the shoulder of the individual. You got great big shoulders, then they'll stretch out a little. You got smaller shoulders, and they'll come in and contract somewhat. And so how big you were, this thing was had the ability to adjust itself to the muscular definition of the wearer. It was attached in the front with studs and slots, and you can see some of that here. There were hinges in the back to allow for flexibility of movement. Now, Paul refers to this piece of armament as righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. And he does not mean imputed righteousness here. That might be what you first assumed. Rather, this is experiential righteousness of the believer whose integrity is imperative to successful combat in the invisible war. Integrity is imperative. And what is it? What is it the breastplate covers? It covers the upper torso primarily, in the front and the back. And if someone is charging you with a sword of some kind, and you do not have on your breastplate, you are very vulnerable. And when you get stabbed through the chest, you're in big trouble. You can't breathe, or it punches your heart, tear up your liver. All sorts of terrible things go on when you slide a piece of steel into the torso. And you're unprotected there. And the major concept is this is where the heart is located. And you're in danger of your heart being damaged if you don't put a breastplate on. Now, what is the breastplate that covers the soul? And that is righteousness. And it's not the imputed righteousness at salvation. It is the development of righteousness in the soul through spiritual growth. And we would call that experiential righteousness. The believer who has integrity, and that is imperative in fighting the battle. You cannot flag, you cannot waver, you cannot give up or retreat. You have to keep moving forward. You cannot be a slacker. And the only way you can fight with efficiency is to have artillery in your soul. And righteousness is a concept. Experiential righteousness is a concept that says that you have acquired the thinking of God. And when that thought is under pressure, that means integrity is challenged. And if you remain loyal to the Word of God under pressure, then you are a person of integrity. And then when you execute, it is recognized as honor. And therefore, you win honors because of demonstrated integrity. And this is all a part of your not only spiritual growth, but your execution of the plan of God and the development of a dossier that will ultimately be referenced at the evaluation tribunal of Christ for the dispensing of escrow blessings in eternity. So we have here this imperative of righteousness. The Roman cuirass was made of metal. The enlisted man's was made of iron or bronze. And the commissioned officer's was plated with silver and gold, whose rank and decorations were inscribed on the metal. So these guys were really looking good. And I have a slide, I think, of Augustus, and I'll show you his breastplate before we're done. His really looks nice. Now, the Aeneid, that's a writing by Virgil, refers to the breastplate as stadius, which means to stand upright. The breastplate could stand by itself and was often used as a camp stool for a soldier. You could sit on it and therefore eat your food. The believer is to be effective in the angelic conflict, and if he is, he must be spiritually self-sustaining. So what is it that gives you this spiritual self-sustenance? It is a high inventory of doctrine from which you have developed personal integrity. Well, we're down to the third thing Paul notes, and that's footwear. We run out of the time that we need for that, so we'll take up that subject tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look back into history and get an idea of what Paul was seeing in that Roman prison that inspired him to write all of these various passages in Ephesians, and especially here in chapter 6. Motivate and encourage us as we continue this pursuit and analysis. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.